group Alliance Defending Freedom and the Bible Society, Biblica. They all know that America's youth are being pressured at school to challenge the Christian worldview, to oppose pro-life beliefs, to embrace the right to have an abortion in the name of so-called women's reproductive rights, to champion homosexuality, transgenderism, and same-sex marriage. But thankfully, a growing number of Christian students are refusing to be silenced. Focus on the Family disclosed in a recent statement, quote, many Christian students feel there's an unspoken pressure to stay silent about their faith. Others report overt efforts to silence them from presenting their Bible-based viewpoints in class discussions or in assignments. Yet the First Amendment recognizes the rights of students to talk about their faith and read their Bibles outside of classroom time, end of quote. What Jesus said about his disciples in his prayer in John 17 is being realized in our country today, sadly. Many unbelievers in our society who hate the followers of Christ because they hate Christ. If you read the article last week, it highlighted these recent news stories. Children in elementary school are being told they can't read their Bible during a free reading period. High school students are warned in districts across the country not to include references to God in their graduation speeches. A 7-year-old boy in California receives a visit at home from a police officer. What's his crime? Sharing Bible verses during lunchtime and after school. And I could add many more disturbing events that are happening because leftist groups like the ACLU and the Freedom From Religion Foundation have convinced much of the public that God and the Bible are not allowed in any venue that's paid for by taxpayer dollars. Yet in all those cases, the school officials are wrong and are actually violating the Constitution. Thank the Lord for Christian legal groups like the American Center for Law and Justice, Alliance Defending Freedom, Liberty Council, and others who defend the children and their parents in court if necessary. The secularists are sending the message to our kids that they should be ashamed of God and His Word, that mentioning the Bible or praying in public or sharing the gospel are forms of misbehavior. We as Christian parents and grandparents need to make sure our children understand that those things are not bad. To the contrary, they are very good. And thankfully, they're still protected by our Constitution in America, in spite of what the secularist bullies want to claim. Jesus asked his Father to set apart his followers by the truth, and the truth he identified is his word. Our children must know that and know to never be ashamed of God's word. I hope that more than 500,000 children participated this year, and I hope that more than 1 million will participate next year and bring your Bible to school. And I hope also that you participate every Sunday and bring your Bible to church. I hope you did. Of course, we read God's Word every Sunday, and the Bible is the basis for everything we teach and do here at Grove Park. That's why we've been engaged in this series, we can totally trust the Bible. And we're finishing this morning a lesson we started last week that assures us that we can trust the Bible because of its proven historical accuracy. Of course, there are many voices, as we noted last week, that claim the Bible is filled with historical and scientific errors. But we saw last time that those critics speak from a definite bias. We're just doing a quick review here. While they accept other ancient documents with little reservation, when it comes to the Bible, they accept none of it without confirmation from history and archaeology. If they can't find the name of Abraham or David or Pontius Pilate written on some inscription outside the Bible, they refuse to believe those people ever existed. And being the militant anti-supernaturalists that they are, they have a deeply held conviction that no miracles can have occurred, ever. The stories of the Red Sea opening up and Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and Jesus feeding 5,000 families by multiplying a small meal and people being raised from the dead are laughable to them. Their skepticism is heartbreaking. Think about it. It keeps them from ever coming to Christ for salvation. But it is understandable given their materialistic worldview. But what is more tragic, because it's potentially more harmful to the faith, is that an increasing number of scholars who claim to be Christians who believe the Bible are compromising and muddying the waters by asserting that the Bible may have some historical and scientific errors, but that's okay as long as those errors are not in the doctrinal parts. Well, we totally reject that position and assert that the Bible must be totally accurate or totally rejected. And why do we take such an extreme position? Because the Bible is not like any other book. It claims to be God's book, and so it's judged on a different level. You see, the Bible is a book of doctrine as well as a book on history. And since it claims to be the Word of God more than 1,500 times, it has to be totally true. which in fact it also repeatedly claims, as is in verses like Psalm 119, 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. John MacArthur was right. There is not a speck of untruth anywhere in Scripture. That's important because if the Bible has some historical errors, it might have some theological errors. If Moses didn't cross the Red Sea, how do we know God gave him the Ten Commandments? Maybe they were his ideas. And here's another fact to consider. Biblical history and biblical theology can't be separated. In fact, they're often so closely interwoven as to be inseparable. Is the crucifixion of Christ a historical event or a doctrinal event? The answer is it's both. And the same could be said for the creation of Adam and Eve and their subsequent fall in the Garden of Eden. We can't separate the historical from the theological in the Bible. If we do, we can have no confidence that what it teaches is true. It all comes together in a complete package. In fact, we're encouraged to believe its doctrine because of the reliability of its history. We finished last time by looking at two biblical examples of this. Jesus told Nicodemus that night in John 3, if I told you about earthly things like birth and the wind and so forth, then you don't believe. How should you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? You see, we can check the earthly things, but we can't check the heavenly things. Yet it's the reliability of the earthly historical matters that gives us confidence in the reliability of the heavenly eternal matters that are beyond the realm of human investigation. On another occasion in Mark 2, when Jesus told a paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven, he proved to the skeptical audience that he had the authority to forgive sins by miraculously and instantaneously healing this paralyzed man. Here was his point. My authority to perform a visible miracle gives credence to my authority to perform an invisible one, like forgiving a sin. My heavenly authority is proven by my earthly authority. Here was an historical event that was the basis for a doctrinal claim. The bottom line is this: the Bible has to be reliable about the things of this earth if we're to believe it about the things of heaven. So the question is it historically reliable? And here's where archaeology comes in, because it gives us the hard evidence of walls and pottery and coins and artifacts that people who once walked the earth left behind. So that's what we're going to focus on the rest of our time this morning. Archaeology, for the purpose of this lesson, can be defined as a study based on the excavation, decipherment, and critical evaluation of the records of the past as they affect the Bible. Now, there's archaeology that outside of the biblical realm in many other areas, but we're talking about biblical archaeology. Now, admittedly, archaeology is very limited in what it can and cannot prove. It can't reconstruct all of the ancient history of the Middle East. There are hundreds of places mentioned in the Bible, and many of them have been identified, but not all of them. The fact is, we can't expect archaeology to solve every historical problem encountered in the Bible. And we don't have to wait till it's confirmed by archaeology. We believe it because we believe the Bible's true. Also, archaeology is not an exact science. The evidence is more often than not fragmentary, disjointed, subject to interpretation. We can be grateful for those who have studied the customs, the utensils, and building materials of various civilizations that throw light on biblical culture. And that is really essential if you're going to understand the Bible in the context in which it was written, to know how the people lived, what they did. So how would they have understood that text the first time they read it in their cultural situation? We should be thankful for every clue left behind as civilizations came and went over the centuries. But archaeologists sometimes differ among themselves as to how this data should be interpreted. Several years ago, an archaeological group of students returned from the biblical city of Ai, claiming that they were ready to rewrite the book of Joshua. They claimed to have uncovered evidence that Joshua's account of the conquest was incorrect, and now they could improve on his history. Think about the arrogance of that. These students thought they had more knowledge 3,400 years after the event than a man who was there and saw it all happen and was in the middle of it. But as is always the case, when someone claims to have evidence that proves the Bible wrong, just wait. Further consideration showed the students to be mistaken. Even from the beginning, one noted archaeologist disagreed with those students. He believed they were digging at the wrong place. Those of us who believe the Bible is God's word are neither surprised nor shaken when a particular archaeological discovery appears to contradict the Bible. It always makes headlines. Time Magazine, Newsweek, History Channel. Oh, we found this and it proves the Bible is wrong. When it proves that it was not correctly interpreted, somehow that never makes the headlines. But just give it time, and further discovery or corrected interpretation will point toward the reliability of the biblical record. God simply doesn't make mistakes. And if we think he did, we're wrong. And we were looking at the data wrong. But you may ask, well, what if the Bible was shown by archaeology to be entirely off base? What if it was proven to be inconsistent with the known course of ancient Near Eastern history? What if it spoke of mythological cities that didn't exist? What if it scrambled historical timelines that had been established by independent historical research? What if it mixed up the names and the reigns of kings that had been verified by the records of ancient tablets and monuments? Well, if all of that happened, then we would have to humbly admit that the Bible is unreliable from cover to cover and we'll just forget the whole thing. But that hasn't happened. In fact, to the contrary, archaeology has shown the very opposite. The majority of archaeological finds have illuminated biblical history and have over and over confirmed the biblical record. As one writer put it, if we were to make a list of discoveries that have shut the mouths of biblical critics, it would be long indeed. We can be confident that archaeology will never make a discovery that would conclusively prove the Bible is error, because it is not. Now understand, our faith is not dependent on the next archaeological find, but it is gratifying to know that as time moves on, more and more discoveries confirm the biblical record. Unbelievers have to grudgingly admit that archaeology has proved to be a friend of the Bible, not a foe. The late Henry Morris, a Christian apologist and scientist, has written, "It must be extremely significant that in view of the great mass of corroborative evidence regarding the biblical history of these periods, there exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves the Bible to be in error at any point." That is absolutely true. The New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology, written by a score of experts in various fields, says this in the preface. "It is now known, for instance, that along with the Hittites, Hebrew scribes were the best historians in the ancient Near East, despite contrary propaganda that emerged from Assyria, Egypt, and elsewhere." Most remarkable is the fact, for example, in contrast with the Book of Mormon, peoples and places and events mentioned in the Bible are found just where the scriptures locate them. They're not some mythical cities that nobody's ever heard of or people that there's no record that they ever existed. Theologian Floyd Hamilton wrote, "The scriptures are an exact representation of the reality and not clumsy attempts to reconstruct the setting many years after the events." So let's spend the rest of our time considering some of the numerous examples where archaeology repeatedly confirms the Bible's accuracy. I'm going to break it up into two major sections, the two sections of the Bible. Note, first of all, that many Old Testament events have been verified by archaeological finds. There are literally hundreds of archaeological finds that relate to the Old Testament. Thick scholarly books have been written about them. I have some of them on my shelves, but we only have time to mention a few. So I suppose the best place to start is at the beginning, with the only eyewitness account of the creation of the universe, and that is the biblical account of creation recorded in Genesis 1 and 2, and mentioned and alluded to in numerous passages throughout the Bible. We believe that Moses received this information from God, but some critics argue that he merely rewrote some pagan accounts that were already in existence. Now, we don't have to have the biblical account of creation corroborated outside of evidence, outside of scripture, before we believe it, but it is fascinating to find out that archaeology has what it has uncovered for us. The great city of Nineveh dominated the Middle East 2,700 years ago. It was the capital of the great Assyrian Empire, the headquarters of great kings like Sargon, Ashurbanipal, and Sennacherib, who were mentioned in the Old Testament. It covered more than 1,700 acres and was the home of 100,000 people. This is just the capital, the whole city, but this is the picture of the capital here. It was the city to which the prophet Jonah was sent by God to warn of judgment to come. To give you a modern perspective, Nineveh was in the heart of northern modern Iraq. With the rise of ISIS in recent years, we've heard about this area of Iraq nearly every day in the news. There has been fierce fighting to take back the city of Mosul, if you can see that up near the top. Take it back from ISIS. Samaritan's Purse is operating a mobile hospital just outside Mosul, caring for the wounded. Well, if you can see in that, the modern city of Mosul is right across the Tigris River from the ancient city of Nineveh. It's at the heart of the ancient Assyrian Empire. Well, the Assyrians were eventually conquered by the Babylonians in 612 BC, and in time, The great city of Nineveh was covered with the dust of countless sand. Imagine, this is the king's palace. Imagine that all of that went into ruin and was completely covered up with dust and dirt. When it was finally excavated in the middle of the 19th century, thousands of clay tablets were discovered that once comprised the library of King Ashurbanipal, who reigned from 668 to 626 BC. Among those writings was what was called the Creation Epic, which was a set of seven tablets that listed 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest, which of course corresponds to the biblical account. Also discovered was a Babylonian creation account, which bears some semblance to the Genesis outline, but is laced with pagan polytheism and unbiblical additions. Let me point out some of the differences between the biblical account and these pagan accounts. First, there's the obvious difference between the many gods of paganism and the biblical account that affirms the existence of one God. In the Babylonian account, male and female deities give birth to other gods. Gods are fighting, cutting one another in half. The Euphrates River is flowing out of one eye. The Tigris River is flowing out of the other eye. Man is created, we're told, from the blood of an evil god mixed with clay. Obviously, the Babylonian account is corrupt, and that's a long way from the sublime words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Second, the Babylonian account confuses matter and spirit. In fact, the initial gods are a personification of cosmic matter, and their offspring personify cosmic spaces and natural forces. In contrast, God is depicted in Genesis as distinct from his creation. He's the Lord. He's the creator. He's not a part of it. But the similarity of the order of creation can't be accidental. Both accounts begin with primeval chaos, the beginning of light, the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, the creation of man, and on the seventh day, the deity rests. So all of that leads to an obvious conclusion that the accounts must have derived from a common source. Now, the Babylonian accounts that were found in Ashurbanipal's library are at least a few hundred years older than the book of Genesis, which Moses wrote about 1440 BC. So the critics say that Moses derived his information from the pagan accounts, took the data, and rewrote it into a theistic setting. But even from a secular perspective, that is unlikely, because history shows that when one writer borrows an account from another, he always embellishes it, never simplifies it. And what you have in the Hebrew scriptures is, if that happened there, there's no other evidence anywhere in the ancient Near East that happened. The Genesis account is so lofty, so straightforward, so free of picturesque adornments that honest scholars realize there must be another explanation. So here's what I think happened. God revealed the account of starting with Adam. He told Adam everything he'd done. And Adam passed that down to his son, and then to his son, and his son, down through the generations. Not all of those descendants were godly people. Because it was communicated orally, it was corrupted. And by the time it was written down by the Babylonians and others, it was garbled with ancient religious myths and sensual innuendo. The basic outline was intact, but the record was shaped to fit the religious climate of the times. And true to historical precedent, the Babylonian account took the simplified account and then the retelling it, embellished it according to their religious persuasions. God, however, revealed to Moses, and there is some indication in Genesis that he did have some written accounts were passed down through the godly line, but God revealed to him the account as it was originally given. So what we read in Genesis is what God told Adam, because it's exactly what he did. So the Babylonian account confirms Genesis in the sense that it points to a time when the human race occupied a common home and held a common faith. It points to a common heritage when early civilizations had a common understanding of the creation of the world before it was corrupted by idolatry. Another archaeological find comes from that library of Ashurbanipal. More clay tablets were found that contained the Gilgamesh epic, which records the Babylonian flood account. Now again, the story is told from a polytheistic point of view, but in the story, and the guy who found this, when he started reading it, he had to sit down. He was so startled, he knew exactly what he was reading. He was going through these dusty old clay tablets. In the story, the gods warn a man named Utnapishtim, which is Mesopotamia's name for Noah, to build an ark and take into it the seed of all living things. The ark is built, a family is taken inside, and the flood begins as scheduled. Later, the ark comes to rest on Mount Nisir, their version of Mount Ararat. And Utnapishtim sends out a dove, a swallow, and a raven. The dove and the swallow return, but the raven sees the waters are abated and he doesn't return. And when the family leaves the ark, Utnapishtim offers sacrifices to the gods. Now, obviously, this account and the Genesis account are so similar that they have to have been derived from a common source. In fact, when the scholar, as I mentioned, when he saw this, his jaw dropped, he nearly fainted. It was so obvious. Now, add to this the fact that the flood accounts have been found in diverse cultures all over the world. In fact, more than 500 versions of a worldwide flood have been discovered in more than 30 different cultures around the world, in places like Africa, China, India, Australia, Peru, Wales, Russia, Scandinavia, Polynesia, Mexico, and among Native Americans, the Incas of South America, many other people groups. We highlighted this fact with the kids in VBS in the summer of 2016 when we studied Noah's flood. The existence of all of these accounts is, in my mind, impossible to explain by those who insist that the flood of Noah's day was only a local flood in one Mesopotamian valley. The conclusion is the accounts tend to confirm that a worldwide flood actually occurred and then that the story of that was passed down through the generations. Obviously, as the sons of Noah spread out, they would have taken the story of the flood with them. One generation told another. But because the account was verbal over time, each nation, as they departed from faith in the true God, shaped the story to make it compatible with their own deities and worship. We shouldn't be surprised that such accounts exist, nor should we be surprised that each account is different. But God inspired Moses to write Genesis in such a way that the account of the flood was exactly as it happened. He gave him the authentic version, the same version that Noah knew about because he lived through it. Now, I'm tempted to give you a lot more details of the other accounts that I've listed for you, but time won't allow it, so let's look at them. Just look down your outline, and I'll throw in what other background I can. We looked at the creation account and the flood account. Let's move to the Tower of Babel. A monument describing the Tower of Babel was discovered in the region of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham's hometown in southern Iraq near the country of Kuwait. I thought I had a map of that, but I don't. The monument tells of King Ur-Nammu, who was told by the gods to build a ziggurat tower like this. The monument they discovered was about 10 feet tall, high and 5 feet wide. And at the top is an inscription of the king setting out the tools needed for the construction to build this tower. In panels beneath them, men are depicted working, scaling ladders as the towers rise. Interestingly, a clay tablet was unearthed that tells how the gods were highly offended at this, and in a single night they destroyed the tower, all that had been built, and the people were scattered abroad, and their speech was made strange. Now, the similarities with the biblical account are obvious. So the most reasonable explanation is that the story of the Tower of Babel did in fact take place, and like the other accounts, was passed down verbally from generation to generation. You see, as these discoveries have been made, the critics of the Bible have always been given grudging acceptance to the archaeological finds that confirm the biblical record. I've listed for you a few more examples from the critics that where they've had to change their mind. For example, the biblical account of Abraham's rescue of Lot is confirmed by the archaeological verification of many of the facts in the story. If you remember the story in Genesis 14, where this conglomeration of kings come down, attacks another one, and Lot is living in Sodom, and he's one of those that are captured. And Abraham goes after him and rescues him. Well, the critics have said, first of all, that the names of the kings listed in Genesis 14 were fictitious, since they were not independently confirmed in secular histories. Second, that the idea that the king of Babylon was serving the king of Elam was historically impossible. And third, that the story of a band of Abraham's followers defeating the united armies of four powerful kings was absurd. So whenever they couldn't sleep and they needed a good laugh, they would go read Genesis 14 and just have a good old time laughing at the Bible. But archaeology has now debunked those critics. The names of some of the kings have now been identified. And there is evidence that the king of Babylon did serve the king of Elam at that time. What is more, a monument depicting a warlike expedition of the character described here was discovered, confirming that one tribe pursued another to subdue a rebellion. So Abraham would have been able to capture Lot and plunder some of the enemy's spoils before a larger army could recoup. And so the critics, they didn't get up and say, we were wrong, we shouldn't have been laughing, we believe it. They just don't talk about it anymore. Here's another one, the existence of the Hittites. For decades, it was claimed by critics that the Old Testament writers invented the Hittite tribe, since their existence couldn't be independently confirmed. However, the biblical mention of the Hittites was confirmed in 1911-1912 when Professor Hugo Winkler of Berlin discovered 10,000 tablets at Bogoskov, which was the site of the Hittite capital. So the existence of the Hittite Empire is now extensively proven and documented, verifying the Bible's historical accuracy. But again, they don't say, sorry, we should have believed it. They just grudgingly say, well, we'll get them next time. Here's another. One time, critics questioned if there ever was a Solomon who reigned in Israel or in Judah, and especially the claim that he kept thousands of horses. They said that just didn't happen. Well, it was confirmed by the discovery of thousands of stalls for horses and chariots at Megiddo in the northern part of the central plain of Israel. And as it turns out, that was just one of five chariot cities that belonged to Solomon. Here's one more. I didn't have room to put this on your outline, but you remember the record of the Assyrian king of Sennacherib laying siege to Jerusalem, 701 BC during the reign of Hezekiah. It's recorded in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and Isaiah 36, 37, and 38. You should be familiar with that story. Remember, the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel 21 years earlier and carried off the 10 tribes. And now Sennacherib was coming back because the Judeans weren't paying the tribute that they were supposed to. And he's invading Judah, and he's already demolished all of the towns leading down to Jerusalem and surrounding Jerusalem, including Lachish. We found some Lachish letters, which are Jews pleading with the king in Jerusalem to send troops. It didn't happen. They were all slaughtered. So Sennacherib, camped at Lachish, sends his field lieutenant Rabshakeh with a letter to taunt the citizens of Jerusalem and warn them that they need to surrender. Nobody else has been able to withstand the Assyrian army, and neither will Jerusalem. So don't let Hezekiah fool you. No hope for victory. Well, the Assyrians were cruel and brutal. You would rather die than for them to capture you alive, because they skinned alive many of their POWs, beheaded hundreds, piled their heads up at the gate of the city to warn other people, this is what's going to happen to you when we get to you. Hezekiah goes into the temple and spreads the letter before the Lord. He is desperate. He begs the Lord to intervene on their behalf. He says, Lord, listen to him. He's blaspheming you. And the Lord does hear. And he sends Isaiah to the king, assuring him that the Assyrians will never enter Jerusalem. They won't shoot an arrow in there, because that's my city and I'm defending it. You can't read those chapters without just getting goosebumps. Well, that night, the angel of the Lord goes through the Assyrian camp. He kills 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. Sennacherib slinks back to Nineveh. 20 years later, he's assassinated by two of his own sons while he's worshiping in his idol temple. Well, for 2,500 years, there was no other known record of that siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib outside the Bible. So the critics didn't believe it ever happened. The poet Lord Byron must have believed it, because he wrote a glorious poem that I have in my files that's called The Destruction of Sennacherib. But the critics didn't believe it. Yet when Nineveh was finally excavated in the middle of the 19th century, the critics were forced to change their tune. It was confirmed in 1847. There was a discovery of Sennacherib's own account on a colossal sculpture at the doorway of the throne room of his palace in Nineveh. Now, as one would expect, his account differed in detail from the biblical account, but it did confirm that Sennacherib did not capture the city of Jerusalem. One writer described the impact of that discovery, quote, "This find generated an excitement that is difficult to imagine today, because amid the increasing religious doubt and scriptural revisionism of the mid-19th century, It gave Christian fundamentalists an independent eyewitness corroboration of a biblical event written in the doorway of the very room where Sennacherib may have issued his order to attack, end of quote. Now, there are many, many other examples of the Old in the Old Testament, but we have to turn to the New Testament and finish up, because many New Testament events have been verified by archaeological finds. Again, numerous examples, books written. We only have time for the four that I've listed for you. We love the Christmas story. We'll be focusing on it in Luke's account before you know it. But critics long insisted that Luke's recounting of the birth of Christ was filled with historical inaccuracies. First of all, they say that Augustus did not order a census at this time, and that Quirinius was governor of Syria, not at that time, but at a later date. What's more, they said even if a census was ordered, it was not necessary for a man to go to his home city to enroll. He could have paid his tax where he lived at the time. And finally, if the husband went, it was not necessary to take any other members of the family. They didn't have to accompany him. Well, Sir William Ramsay was a noted historian archaeologist, and he was among those critics at the time. And he set out to prove once and for all that Luke's history was filled with errors. But he was a careful scholar and an honest man, and so he emerged from his study totally amazed. He said, quote, "Luke's history is unsurpassed in trustworthiness," end of quote. He discovered that Quirinius was twice governor of Syria, first when Christ was born, and then again at a later period. The critics didn't know that. They didn't know about the first one. The cycle of census shows that the approximate one recorded by Luke was in 6 to 5 BC, which is the commonly accepted date of Christ's birth. Indeed, an ancient document confirmed the need for residents to return to their cities when a census was taken. This is what it reads. Gaius Vivius, prefect of Egypt. Because of the approaching census, it is necessary for all those residing for any cause away from their own districts to prepare to return at once to their own governments in order that they may complete the family administration of enrollment for each so that they may retain the tilled lands belonging to them. End of quote. So the facts of Luke's account of the birth of Christ were proven by the research of Sir William Ramsay and the discovery of that document. And we didn't have to wait for that. But the critics did. And they finally had to give up and concede. Now, you would think they would give up entirely and concede that the Bible is historically accurate, but they have not. As we noted last week, they don't want the Bible to be true, because if it is true, then they will have to stand before God one day and give an account of their lives. So they continue to doubt and deny. For example, for years they denied the existence of the Pool of Bethesda. John 5 talks about Jesus healing a man at the Pool of Bethesda. They never found it. So they said, well, he just made that up. Well, in 1888, they did find it. And the existence of the Pool of Bethesda with the five porches, just as John described them, was confirmed by its discovery in Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've no doubt seen the pool. If not, you've seen photos of it on the internet. For years, the critics denied that there was ever a first century Roman prefect named Pontius Pilate. They hadn't found his name outside the Bible, so they figured the Bible didn't know what they were talking about. Well, in 1961, when they were doing excavation in Caesarea, which was the headquarters, the palace of Pontius Pilate, guess what they found? They found the Pilate stone. I saw a copy of that stone when I was in Caesarea several years ago, and you can see a picture of it on the internet, and the name of Pontius Pilate is clearly seen. So much for the critics. They had denied the existence of an altar to an unknown god that was described in Acts 17. So we never found one like that. It doesn't exist. He made it up. Yet in 1820 in Athens, they actually found it. Probably the same one Paul was talking about, because it was there in Athens where he was when he said it. And there it is, altar to an unknown god. Do we believe the Bible because archaeologists discover things? No. Genuine followers of Christ believe the Bible because the Holy Spirit convinces us that it's God's word. When the Bible is mocked, and this is why a series like this is important, this is why I take the time to go through this. I know some of it is tedious and say, you know, we can read that in a book or something, but this is why I share this with you. When the Bible is mocked and denied by an unbelievable professor in a college classroom, when secularists try to shame our children into never mentioning the Bible in school, that's misbehaving. When the elites of our culture try to push Bible believers to the fringe of society and render us irrelevant, We need to know that all the evidence for the truthfulness and reliability of the Bible, all the evidence is on our side, not their side. Now, you will never hear that in the mainstream media. You'll never hear that on the special and National Geographic or the History Channel. But those are the facts, and they are easily accessible. Archaeology is one of the strongest evidences of that fact. Let me leave you with these thoughts. God has given us an entirely true and reliable Bible. He's the author of Scripture and history. Thus, no actual fact of history will contradict his word. It's not like he forgot. He's not like, oh, why did I write that? Of course that guy lived before. That never happened, never will happen. You can stake your eternal soul on the truthfulness of the Bible. In fact, you must. Because if you don't believe the biblical record of the life and death and resurrection of Christ, that what he did at the cross was payment for your sins, then you will die in your sins. You weren't there. If you'd been there, you couldn't have seen your sins placed on him. You would have seen a pitiful man beaten to a pulp, dying. But the Bible says that when that happened, God placed your sin and my sin on him, charged it to his account, and then judged him as though he were guilty. In fact, he was made legally guilty of my sin and yours. How do I know that's true? The Bible says so. And if I don't believe that, then I have no hope of heaven. So we stake our soul on the reliability of the truth of Scripture. Second, our response to Scripture must be more than academic. We must go beyond merely affirming its truthfulness. You can agree with everything I've said in this series, but you have to go beyond that to actually submitting to its authority and obeying it. You can say, yeah, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. But if you never open those covers and read it from cover to cover and try to find out what it's saying so that you can obey it, all you've done is added to your accountability when you stand before the Lord one day and he asks you, why didn't you? And you're going to be, as Romans 1 says, without excuse. We have to go beyond just saying yes. We have to put it into practice. Two or three Sundays a year, I preach at a church in Burlington that has an early communion service each Sunday like we do. Several years ago, I was taking the communion cup out of the tray so that my hand was kind of out like this, and I fumbled it. I was wearing a bright yellow shirt that day, and the juice just ran right down my shirt sleeve and inside my coat. I was thankful I was wearing a coat because I had to get up and preach after that, and at least it hid the scarlet stain on my shirt sleeve. I was glad later that I found out something that took the stain out. But it made me think about what Isaiah said through what God said through Isaiah, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I have stained my life with sin all my life. The longer I live, the more sins go on my record. I wish that was not true, but it is. I hope there aren't as many every day as there used to be, but I can't promise you that. In fact, the older I get, the more I know about God's word, the more keenly aware I am of how sinful I am. Sins of thought, deeds, omission. But I have found something to take out the stain. The blood of Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Present tense, keeps on cleansing us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And then I found a way to help cut down on the number of stains, hopefully. Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed or by following your word, obeying your word. Two verses later, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, neither one of those really works until you enter a relationship with God. Because once you enter his family, then the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to you. And then it keeps on cleansing you. All of your sins were paid for at the cross. They were all future. But when you come to Christ, put your trust in him, all of those past sins up to that moment, that slate is wiped clean. All of the future ones are already forgiven. But I have to bring them to the Lord on a daily basis. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us in order to not break the fellowship that I have with him. But the basis for his forgiveness is the blood of Christ. And the more I get in his word and believe it and act upon it, the more it keeps me from committing more sins. As it has been well said, this Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this Bible. Don't let the latter happen. Do you know him? Have you trusted him? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? He's given you a manual for living, a record of who he is and what he's done, what he is going to do, and all the future that awaits us. We need to love it, to study it, to obey it, and to do so with absolute confidence that it is absolutely true. We can totally trust the Bible. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing in just a moment, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." I hope that that's your prayer. If you've never trusted the Lord, what a great time right now to reach out by faith and put your trust in him. If you're not in his word like you ought to be, now's a good time to make that commitment. Lord, from this day forth, I don't want to waste another day. I want to know you better so I can love you more. And I get to know you in your word. Get into it. Read it. The discipline of daily reading. Read through a book of the Bible every month, one of the smaller books. You'll know it at the end of that month. Read through it every day of every month. But it starts with knowing him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the privilege we've had in this series to look at some of the evidences that we have, that we know it's true. Thank you for how you've used archaeology to shut the mouths of critics and to confirm the reliability of your word. We didn't need that evidence. We have the Holy Spirit. But we thank you that we have that evidence that we can equip our young people with as they are confronted with questions from critics of the Bible and those who are intent on tearing down their faith. Lord, help us to be true to your word, not just to say we love it and believe it, but help us to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name.